Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 36 today. And such a beautiful chapter, this chapter 17. Our Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, humbles Himself to explain to us why Israel went into captivity. And the fact that He gave them opportunity after opportunity to change, to turn back to Him and stop worshiping the gods of the heathen. Prophet after prophet He sent, rising early in the morning until late in the evening, trying to talk sense into the people of Israel. They wouldn't listen. And you know what? It's not a whole lot different today. People just don't have time for their Heavenly Father. I encourage you and those of you who do make time each day for your Heavenly Father and to study the letter that He wrote to you so that you know how to be pleasing to Him. It makes His day. Blessings always follow. But time has run out for the 10 tribes to the north, the nation of Israel. And we're going to pick it up today asking that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask You to open eyes, open ears this day as we pick it up. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 36, and it reads, "But the Lord," it's all caps, the 99% of the time, that's Yahweh, "who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, Him shall ye fear," or revere, "and Him shall ye worship, and to Him shall ye do sacrifice." God chose the people of Israel to be a peculiar people. That means a treasured people. And He did love His children. He still loves His children. He may or may not always love what they're doing, but He does love His children. I think He chose the wording in this verse very carefully. What did Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, the king of the 10 northern tribes, when he made the two golden calves and put one in Dan and one in Bethel, you remember his words? He said, "Here are your gods that brought your ancestors, your fathers, out of the land of Egypt." Here God says, it wasn't two golden calves that brought you out, your ancestors out of Egypt. It was Me who brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. Verse 37. "And the statutes, and the ordinances, and the law, and the commandment, which He wrote for you," and you, I will add, "you shall observe to do forevermore, and you shall not fear, not revere, not worship other gods." That was one of the conditions of the covenant that He made with His children. And you know, He never breaks a covenant. He never breaks a promise. But when they started worshiping golden calves and worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, Baal, for example, and sacrificing their own children to Chemosh, I should say, which is a type for Molech as well, it made Him very angry. They broke the covenant. The covenant was not binding any longer. Verse 38, "And the covenant that I have made with you ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear or worship other gods." And they did forget the law. They forgot the conditions, the statutes, the ordinances of God's promises. And they broke the covenant. Verse 39, "But the Lord your God ye shall fear, and He shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." You know, God can use the enemies to chastise His children when they're not doing things His way. Or when you're doing things His way, He can give you the victory over all of your enemies. That includes Satan. Did you know that Jesus gave you power over all your enemies? It's written in Luke chapter 10, verses 17, 18, and 19. "In the name of Jesus Christ, you have power over all of your enemies." That includes Satan. verse 40. Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. And this being that mixed bag of people who occupied Samaria after the nation of Israel, the 27,290, were taken captive by the king of Assyria. But they did their own thing. God said, here, if you want to please me, here's what you do, and you'll receive my blessings. If you don't do these things, you're going to receive my curses. Payday has come, and they earned captivity, and that's what they got. Verse 41. So these nations feared the Lord. They didn't want any more lions coming apart of among them, as we saw in our last lecture, and served their graven images. You can't do both. Both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day, until the time of this writing. And the people who occupied Samaria that were sent in from foreign lands thought they could worship the Lord, Yahweh, and their images, their idol worship. You just cannot do that. You know, unfortunately, many today think that they are serving God. They go to church and occupy the space in a pew for an hour a week. If they're lucky, they hear one verse taught from the letter that God wrote, the Bible. The rest of it is fluff, I call it, milk. And then in that afternoon, and certainly the rest of the week, they're back in the ways of the world. And, you know, we're getting on Israel here in this chapter. And again, it's such a beautiful chapter, God explaining why Israel went into captivity. But it was idol worship. And people today might say, well, I would never worship an idol. Oh, well, let me tell you this. You know, there's something called idols of this generation. And any time you allow something to come between you and your relationship with your Heavenly Father, you've allowed it to become an idol. I don't care if it's your house. I don't care if it's a car, possibly a recreational activity, fishing or golfing. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with fishing or golfing if that's what you enjoy doing. But just don't let it become to where it is interfering with your relationship with your Heavenly Father, because, again, you have allowed it to become an idol. You know, Israel went into captivity. After the captivity was over, 95% of the people went north over the Caucasus Mountains, becoming the Caucasian peoples of the world today. They settled in Europe. Many later migrated on to the United States and Canada. Most haven't a clue who they are. They're the lost tribes of Israel. They're the ones that are lost. God never loses anything. Chapter 18 through the last chapter of 2 Kings, which is chapter 25, we're not going to be discussing the kings of Israel anymore, because there aren't any more kings of Israel. Judah is the only nation that remains at this point of the 12 tribes. And 200 years after the captivity of Israel to the Assyrian, Judah will be going into captivity to the Babylonians. Let's pick it up with chapter 18, verse 1, and it reads, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." Now, we backed up some 6 years here, because it was in the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, that Israel went into captivity. So don't let this throw you. We're backing up in time a little bit, but we're also now going to be talking about the history of Judah, not Israel. Hezekiah, which means strengthened of Yah, after his father Ahaz closed the doors of the tabernacle and basically suspended worship of the Lord, Hezekiah, will he be man enough to turn things around? Let's find out. Verse 2. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. In 2 Chronicles 21:29, verse 1, she's called Abiyah or Abaya, which Abi is just an abbreviation or a nickname, if you will, for Abiyah. Abiyah means worshiper of Yah. She must have raised Hezekiah right. We finally come to a righteous king of Judah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. And here again we see the kings of Judah compared to David. And you say David his father, we're talking about his ancestor. You see, we're 14 generations at this point from David to Hezekiah. I think it's interesting to note that the number 14 in biblical numerics is deliverance and salvation. What day of the year was it that God delivered Israel out of the bondage to the Egyptians? The first Passover was on the 14th day of Abib at evening. So the number 14 has salvation and deliverance written all over it. Verse 4, he removed the high places and brake the images, these are the statues, and cut down the groves, the Asherah in the Hebrew, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For into those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan in the Hebrew language, if you translate it, means a piece of brass. You see, what happened was the people started worshiping this serpent. And where was the origin of this serpent? It was at the time of Moses in Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel, after being in the wilderness, they were nearing the end of that 40-year period that they were in the wilderness. And they were making their way around Edom to position themselves on the east side of Jordan to cross over into the promised land. Well, the going was a little bit rough. And as usual, they started murmuring and complaining, "Oh God and Moses, why did you bring us out here in this wilderness to die? There's no water, there's no food." And God sent fiery serpents among the people, and those that the serpents bit, many of them died. As usual, the people went to Moses and said, "Oh, forgive us, please intervene for us, and we've sinned against the Lord." And the Lord instructed Moses to make this serpent out of brass and to raise it up on a staff, and those who would look upon the serpent would be saved. Jesus himself referred to that event in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He said, just as Moses raised the serpent, brazen serpent up on a staff, and so must the Son of Man, that's himself, be raised up on the cross to be crucified, that those who would look to upon him might be saved as well. But he crushed this Nehushtan into powder and destroyed it because the people started worshiping it rather than worshiping the Lord. Verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Now that's saying a lot. He trusted in the Lord more than all the kings of Judah before him and all the kings after him. He had confidence in the Lord. 2 Chronicles 29:3, it's written there that in the first year, the first month, in other words, the first thing he did when he became the king of Judah was open the temple doors and reinstitute the worship of Yahweh. Verse 6. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him. He never once fell into idolatry. Very few of the kings of Israel could claim that. Many of the kings of Judah could not claim that. But kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And he also instructed the Levites to sanctify themselves, the priests also. And it took them 8 days to cleanse the filth out of the temple after the likes of Ahaz was had all the idolatry worship going on. 8 in biblical numerics is new beginnings. Hezekiah was a new beginning for Judah. Verse 7. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Under Ahaz, Judah had become dependent on the king of Assyria. And every year by year, they sent so much silver and gold. Hezekiah is saying, we're not going to pay tribute anymore to the king of Assyria. And we'll see how long that lasts. Verse 8. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. The tower of the watchman always in a rural area. Then, of course, the fenced city. This is a figure of speech that means all of it. This was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 28 through 32, where he states, from the least village to the greatest city. Under Ahaz, the Philistines had taken several cities in Judah. This is probably out of chronological order. In other words, after Sennacherib's defeat, which we'll be addressing at the latter part of this lecture, the first part of next lecture, verse 9. And it came to pass in the 4th year of King Hezekiah, which was the 7th year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. This is a battle, a war that started in 613 B.C. and went on until 611 B.C. when Samaria fell, which is when Israel went into captivity to the king of Assyria. And, of course, the strategy in laying siege to a city, it was very difficult. It would have been very costly for an army to take the city of Samaria, being a walled, fenced city, very difficult to take. So the strategy of a siege was you surrounded the city to where nothing went in, food, for example, water, and nothing came out, people trying to escape. So that was the strategy. It was a lengthy strategy to accomplish, but effective. Verse 10. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Assyria took Israel. Even in the 6th year of Hezekiah, that is the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And if you have a companion Bible, Bullinger makes a note that Shalmaneser began the 3-year siege, but Bullinger believes that he passed away during that 3-year period. And Sargon, his successor, was the one who was reigning over Assyria when Samaria fell and Israel went into captivity. Verse 11. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan, these being regions of Assyria, and in the cities of the Medes. Verse 12, why? Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. And I tell you, there's an Assyrian captivity coming in the near future, I believe, as well. You see, the Assyrian is one of the names for the Antichrist. And I tell you, many are going to be taken captive. It's going to be a captivity of deception, you see. He's going to be claiming the Assyrian Antichrist is going to be claiming to be Jesus Christ. Many today are not taught that. Many are going to be deceived. Many will be taken in the captivity to the Assyrian of the future. Verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, this would be 8 years after Israel went into captivity, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. There's a historical, archaeological piece called Sennacherib's Cylinder. If you have a companion Bible, you have an Appendix 67 that tells you about it. And in that cylinder, Sennacherib writes, I took 200,150 men, women, and children from Judah into captivity. 42 or 46, actually, fenced cities. So a good part of Judah had already fallen. And now they're knocking on the door of Jerusalem. 42 fenced cities, 46 fenced cities, that's a lot of Judah that they've already taken captive. Sennacherib also wrote on Sennacherib's cylinder that he said, I have Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. And it would be at this time that Hezekiah would, one of his greater civil accomplishments, when he knew that Sennacherib was coming, they rerouted the waters that flowed outside of Jerusalem, and they made it to where they flowed subterranean, under the ground, so that the water would continue to come into Jerusalem. But Hezekiah said, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water for his armies? Verse 14, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, southeast of Jerusalem. No doubt it had already fallen into the hands of the Assyrians as well, saying, I have offended. Return from me that which thou puttest on me, I will bear. I'll pay whatever you want. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's a lot of silver and a lot of gold. And by saying, I have offended, Hezekiah is pointing back to verse 7 where it's written that he's quit paying tribute. So he's basically saying, I'm sorry that I quit paying you. You tell me what I owe you and I'll pay it. And you know, we read in verse 5 that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord more than all the kings before him of Judah and all the kings of Judah after him. What caused this temporary lapse of faith? I think it was a lesson to us today that no matter how much you trust in the Lord, when the enemy comes up against you, it can cause you to shake in your boots. I think it's maybe a lesson for God's election that, and yes, the Assyrian is coming once again, the Antichrist. He's going to be very, very powerful, such as the king of Assyria. And we're going to see several things over the next scriptures that give us clues about how the Antichrist is going to behave towards us. And I hope you will learn from them. Verse 15. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, buying peace. And you know, peace that you have to pay for won't last long. Whoever you paid off will spend the money, and then they'll be back for more. It never lasts. Sennacherib won't be satisfied for long. He will be back. Verse 16. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Trying to pay a bully off never works. You can't pay him enough. He'll always be back for more. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabsheke from Lachish, again 10 miles southeast of Jerusalem, to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, this being Gihon, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, this sounds really scary. They sent a great host, a big army of the Assyrians. I'll bet that Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem, Judah is basically already fallen. 46 cities, 200,000 taken captive, and this army is knocking on the door of Jerusalem. I'll bet Hezekiah and those soldiers are just terrified as to what's going on. And again, you need to learn from this. It's going to be pretty terrifying when the Assyrian sets up shop in Jerusalem claiming to be Jesus Christ. You know, God will. Well, why did this all come upon Hezekiah? I mean, Hezekiah was doing things right. He tore down the altars, the statues. He cut down the groves. It looks like God would have been pleased with Hezekiah and what all he was doing. Why would all this come upon Hezekiah and Jerusalem at this point in time? A lesson we can take from it: God cannot use hothouse lilies. He doesn't want people serving him that are going to wilt at the first signs of trouble. There's a spiritual war going on, beloved, and God wants weapons that he can trust. Can he trust in you? He will test your okra. You know, if you're going to stand on the front lines, you better be prepared to be shot at, because that's where the shooting takes place. It's hard to be an overcomer also if you never have anything to overcome. How will Hezekiah react to all this? Verse 18. And when they had called to the king, Hezekiah, there came out to them Eliakim, and these are servants of Hezekiah of Judah. They sent for Hezekiah, but he sent high-ranking officials in his place. The son of Hilkiah, which was over the household. He was in charge of the king's palace. And Shebna, the scribe or secretary. And Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Again, very high-ranking officials sent out to meet the representatives that Sennacherib sent. And Rabsheka said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein you trustest? And this is referenced, this event, in the Song of Degrees, which are written, I think, by Hezekiah, Psalm 120, verses 2 and 3, also Psalm 123, verses 3 and 4. Will Hezekiah have enough confidence and faith in the Lord, or will he once again try and buy peace? Verse 20. Thou, this referring to Hezekiah, sayest, but they are but vain words. This in the Hebrew is, these are words of the lip. In other words, you say these words, but you don't even believe them yourself in your heart. I have counsel and strength for the war. I can stand up to Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? And verse 21. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. What Rabshakeh is saying, Hezekiah, you can't trust in yourself, your counsel, and your strength. You don't have enough to stand up to Sennacherib. You can't trust in Pharaoh, king of Egypt, because if you do that and rely on him for help, his help is so thin that if you lean on it, it'll go right through your hand and pierce your hand. Of course, God wanted Hezekiah and Judah to learn to lean on him, not on the Egyptians, or count on their own strength. 22. But, or on the other hand, if you say unto me, Rabshakeh continues, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. He's saying here, you're telling the people, if you tell the people of Jerusalem to rely and trust on the Lord, didn't Hezekiah tear down all the high places that were used to worship the Lord? And of course, they were illegal places of worship. Verse 23. Now therefore, Rabshakeh continues, I pray thee, give pledges, in the Hebrew this could be translated, or hostages, to my Lord, to Sennacherib, in other words, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. Still less can you count upon your own armies, Hezekiah. I don't think that you even have 2,000 men that you can put on, if you had horses, you don't have 2,000 men capable of fighting from horseback. If you did, I'll give you the horses. 24, and we'll stop for the day. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Your military is so weak that you're going to have to turn to the Egyptians. And if you lean on the Egyptians, their help is so thin it will pierce your hand. Rabshakeh is making pretty strong statements for Hezekiah to just throw up his hands and surrender. He said, you know, and that the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, probably had dozens of captains. But Rabshakeh is saying the least of my master's captains could take on your whole army and you wouldn't have a chance. So the threats get worse. In fact, is the threats turn into blasphemy. And when you blaspheme the Lord and you anger him, you pretty much have written your own script for destruction. That's what Sennacherib and Rabshakeh are doing. Don't miss the next lecture. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular CDs. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you have always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. And if you're studying via the internet somewhere around the world and unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need paper and pencil and a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you. You know, He wants you to trust in Him. He wants you to have confidence in Him. And when you do, He's always going to reward that with blessings. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know if it is Your will, a special blessing on them. And You know their needs, Father, whether it's financial difficulties, marital problems, Father, You know. And we also remember our military troops are in harm's way around the world, Father. We ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, protect, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, we have Dick in California. Thank you and your staff. You're welcome. In the beginning, we learned we got this question yesterday. We started it and I promised it would be first up today. And I'm going to have to review it. In the beginning, we learned that all soul spirits were created in the first earth age, but there were no humans, and that it was God's desire to, again, all souls to be born innocent through women, yes? And that some fallen angels refused to be born through women. In the meeting of Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus tells him that unless someone is born of spirit and born of water, he can't enter into heaven. My question is this: if all of us stem from Adam's rib, that's to say created humans, not only the children of Cain have both soul and spirit and water birth. If this is the case, what was the point of Jesus' comment to Nicodemus? He, Nicodemus, felt he was lacking. I'm confused. Don't we all meet this requirement, or is 6 day created lacking the soul or spirit at birth? No, the 6 day creation has a soul and a spirit. What Jesus is talking about, and this is John chapter 3 in the Gospel of John that he's referring to, where Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus. And there in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said, you have to be born from, you have to be born again. And if you'll take that in your Strong's Concordance, you'll find that that means you have to be born from above. And that's where all souls, spirits come from. We were all created, our soul, in the first earth age. And then when God places that soul in an embryo at the time of conception, that's what is born again, born from above. You see, as opposed to that, the fallen angels refused to be born from above. They left their habitation and came to earth and impregnated the daughters of Adam. Genesis chapter 6 will document that. Then it goes on in John chapter 3, verse 5, to say you must be born of water. A lot of people incorrectly teach that means baptism, but it's not talking about baptism. What happens when a child is born in the flesh? The mother's water breaks, and that is what born of water is talking about, as opposed, again, to the fallen angels who refuse to be born of woman. Dave and Irene from California, thank you for your kind comments. Let me get to your question. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 39, where Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go again to visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." That's a good idea occasionally to go back and follow up and see, did they stick with what they learned or are they on their own agenda? Verse 37, "And Barnabas wanted to take with him John, whose surname is Mark," Mark John. Mark John was considerably younger. Verse 38, "But Paul thought not good to take him," referring to Mark, "with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia." Then in verse 39, why was the contention so sharp between them over Barnabas wanting Mark to go with them? And it states there that the contention was sharp. And what ended up happening, Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home. And Paul took Silas and went through Syria to Cilicia. And what do we learn? God puts his servants where he wants them, where he needs them. And, you know, serving God doesn't mean that there will never be any contention in our lives. We're learning from 2 Kings that Hezekiah did a good job of serving the Lord, but there was still contention in his life. You know, and again, if you're going to be on the front lines of the spiritual war with God and Satan, you better expect to get shot at, because I guarantee you, you are going to be shot at. And you better not be a hothouse lily that wilts at the first sign of trouble, or you're going to fail miserably. Annie in Indiana, "Could you give me the right understanding about tithes? Some say you don't have to pay tithes after you retire when you are getting retirement funds, after you have paid tithes while you were working. Please clear this up for me. Some retirement money is not enough to live off because you can't pay the rent, light bills, food for the months, medicine. I'm watching you night and day. I love your teaching." Well, Annie, we're glad that you enjoyed the teaching, and God bless you. Here at Shepherd's Chapel, we teach that if you're on a fixed income, you're not required to pay tithe, and tithe means 10%. As you said, paid tithes on all the funds that you made while you were working. There's not enough, especially if you're living just on Social Security, generally speaking, there's not enough to stretch to pay the rent and groceries and your medicines. You pay your bills. Good Christians pay their bills. And if after you pay your bills, you have enough to make a love offering, not 10%, a love offering, which is whatever amount you choose, God will look upon that and respect it. Now, if you're attending a church that browbeats the older congregation into thinking that they should give 10% of what the government gives them to the meager money that they give them to live on, but 10% comes to the church first, be leery. Because if all you hear from the pulpit is, "We need money, we need money, we need money," where are their hearts at? Their hearts are with the money. Dwight from North Carolina, "I would like to thank pastor and staff. Thank you. Question, I know Jethro is father-in-law of Moses and Midian is Jethro's father, but my strong concordance says he is the son of Ishmael. How do I straighten this out when knowing that he was of Abraham? Midian and Jethro were Adamic people." Question, may our Father bless Shepherd's Chapel. He does, and may our Father bless you as well, Dwight. You are a bit confused. Jethro was the father-in-law to Moses. Now, You said that Midian was the father of Jethro. That's not the case. What you heard and what you're confusing is that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Midianite priest. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 25, the first three verses, you'll learn that Abraham and Keturah, his second wife, had a son whose name was Midian. That's what you had to be. To be a Midian priest was a descendant of Midian, which means that Jethro was Adamic, being the point. And the confusion arises around Jethro in that he was from the land of the Kenites. That simply means that he resided among some Kenites. Often people, though, confuse and say because he lived there that he was a Kenite. That's not true. He was Adamic. Cynthia from Nebraska. Do you think it's possible that when some of us die off, then maybe Lucifer will either be bound for that 1,000 years or the entire end of the earth as we know it will happen? This would bring on that great white throne judgment. Is this correct? Otherwise, how is it possible that Jesus Christ will rule the earth? This would involve the wrath of God, correct? Yes, the cup of God's wrath will be poured out. But you know what? If you're loving and serving, Father, it won't harm you whatsoever. God intends for the cup of His wrath to be poured out on those who hate Him. The cup of wrath, when will it be poured out? It'll be poured out at the second advent when Jesus returns. Then Satan will be locked away for that 1,000 years that you mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, the first few verses. Then the great white throne judgment occurs, and then the lake of fire, and then, if you make it that far, the eternity. Suzette in Georgia, where is Easter found in the Bible? And can you talk about what Easter is exactly? The only place in the King James Version Bible that you'll find the word Easter one time, book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 4. In the manuscripts, the word that it's translated from, Easter, is Pascha. And it's a bad translation. It should have been translated Passover. No, they took to the word Ishtar, which is the origin of Easter, which was a Phoenician goddess of fertility. If you have a Webster's College Dictionary, 7th edition or earlier, and you look up the word Easter, you'll find that it's a pagan spring festival. Rolling Easter eggs, symbolic of fertility. The Easter bunny, quick like a rabbit, you see where it comes from. Bob in Arizona, 1 Kings, when it says Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, was that all at the same time? 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, it does state that Solomon had 700 wives. It doesn't say that he had them all at once, but he had a bunch of them. And, you know, that was Solomon's downfall. He brought in all these wives. Many of them were foreign wives. And he allowed them to bring their gods, small g, and he allowed them to build little altars even on the Temple Mount, on Mount of Olives and Mount Sinai. And he himself started worshiping the gods of the foreign wives. That's the reason that God tore the nation in two, and 10 tribes went to Jeroboam, 2 of the tribes stayed with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Michelle in Texas, how do you get a demon out of your body? Well, you gather the elders of the church, and you anoint with the oil of our people, the olive oil, and you order all evil and negative out of that person in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 also that when someone is cleansed of an evil spirit, that it's important that they fill themselves with the Word of God and with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, in other words. If they don't, as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12, that familiar spirit, the evil spirit, once it's ordered out, it goes around looking for another home, another flesh body, in other words. And if he comes back and he founds the flesh body that he was living in swept clean, meaning no Word of God, no Jesus, no Holy Spirit, that he moves back in and brings seven more with him. And his situation is worse than when he started. So after you've been cleansed, you need to fill your house, your flesh body, with the Word of God, with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Always to remember that when you're dealing with evil spirits, don't mess around if you don't know what you're doing. And always remember that it's not the person that's ordering the evil out, they're not their power. The power is in Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10, verses 17, 18, and 19. In the name of Jesus Christ, you have power over all your enemies, including Satan, including any evil spirits. Don in Oregon, do the angels in the Bible have names? I know about Michael. Are there any more? Well, you have Michael, the archangel. You have Gabriel, the archangel, in Dan chapter 8 and 9, and also in Luke chapter 1, you have Gabriel. That's the only other angel mentioned by name in the King James Version Bible. I believe the Apocrypha mentions some other archangels, but not in the King James Version Bible. Cleastra, I believe it is. I hope I pronounced that right. In Georgia, where does it say Jesus' hair is like wool? You read that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. His hair was white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And remember, though, in that description, John, where was John? John was taken in the spirit from the Isle of Patmos, but he was taken to the Lord's day. So keep that in mind when you're taking that as a description of Jesus. Anne in Tennessee, please explain Mark 13, verses 9 and 12. And it states there that God's elect will be delivered up before the synagogues of Satan, Revelation chapter 2, 9, and Revelation 3, 9. They are not to premeditate what they will say. Why? Because it will be given to them in that very hour. And it needs to be from the Holy Spirit. Why? Because if it's not, it won't be in that cloven tongue that goes out that everyone understands in whatever language they speak in the world. Verse 12 of Mark 13 goes on to say that brother will betray brother to death. That means that those who don't know the truth are going to be approaching the Antichrist saying, Jesus, you've got to help my brother. He's been studying with that cult down in Gravette, Arkansas, the Shepherd's Chapel. And he says, you're not Jesus Christ, that you're the Antichrist. So you will be delivered up to death. That's to Satan, but that's a good thing because that's when our destiny comes to pass and the Holy Spirit speaks through us against the Antichrist. Deborah in Georgia, in Psalm 119, who is Aleph and Beth? Okay, Psalm 119, the longest chapter or psalm in the Bible, 176 verses. But you see, it's an acrostic psalm. And what does that mean? It means usually that there's a play on the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, not 26 as we have in English. The book, the Psalm 119, is divided into 22 sections of 8 verses. 22 times 8, 176 total verses. And the Aleph that you're seeing is the first section. Aleph being the equivalent to our English letter A, and Beth being our English letter B. That's the second group of 8. And the unique thing about the acrostic, that every verse in the Aleph section begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Every verse in the Beth section begins with the Hebrew letter Beth, so on and so forth through the Psalm. Gene in Texas, what were the two churches? I'm assuming you're talking about, well, let me just say, first of all, there were 7 churches, actually, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There were only 2 churches that Christ found no fault with, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Why? Because they both taught who the Kenites were, those who claim to be of our brother Judah, but lie and are of the synagogue of Satan. I'm out of time. I want you all to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying His Word in depth. And you know what? When God looks down and He sees you reading the letter that He wrote to you, the Bible, it makes His day. Blessings always follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, though, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day. Even when there's trouble. Do you know why? Because Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah, He is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life.